Well, good morning, beloved saints and friends. Before I open to the book of Ephesians, I've got some good news. We're having another baby. It's our third one, so three down, seven to go. And Melanie's having another baby. She's already on her seventh, Nick. So, and also some other good news too is our friend Albert, who's in prison, told me that he's actually studying the book of Ephesians while he's in prison. And he's going through it verse by verse, and one of the guys that's in his Bible study is getting out within 4 months, and he wants to come to this church. So we're going to have a church full of babies and a church full of ex-crims, and I'm sure it'll be weird. Well, we're all ex-crims, aren't we, really? We've all broken God's law, so. But that's something to look forward to. But if you open with me to Ephesians, today we seek to look at the grace of God in salvation, to understand the magnificent work of redemption that Christ has achieved on our behalf. And as Paul is doing this letter, we hope that this will compel us to praise God and to worship God and to serve God zealously and faithfully. So as we go to Ephesians 1, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious and so kind. We thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness, for all of your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for all of your kindness towards us. We thank you, Lord, most of all for Christ, who is our Saviour. And Father, we just come to you at this time, Lord, for I am but a man, and these truths are so high and so lofty and so wonderful, Lord. Help me, Lord, to communicate the wonderful truths that are in your word, that it may compel us to rejoice in Christ and to serve you and worship you zealously, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So as we look in Ephesians chapter 1, you can see in this, since the very beginning in verse 3, Paul has an outburst of praise. It's a song of thanksgiving, and really, essentially, it's the truths in these verses that surround God's magnificent plan of salvation. And Paul does this in the hope that it would encourage believers. And I'm doing this in the hope that we would be encouraged here today and be led to a place of praise and a place of worship and a place of thanksgiving, that we would rejoice in the infinite riches that are in Christ, knowing that Ephesus was a place plagued with false teaching and false gods, where Christians were the minority and sort of kicked to the side and frowned upon, much like the world in which we live in today, where good is called evil and evil is called good. We certainly see that the TVs, the newspapers, the radios, the media, the public schools and the public system as a whole opposes zealously the truth of God. And sadly, many are deceived into thinking that this world actually has something to offer. Yet this world is only to design those to please those who are of the world. Yet the Christian holds absolutely of no value of anything in this world. The Christian sees this world with absolutely nothing of any significant value. Contrary to what is in the world, we see here in Ephesians 1, Paul is absolutely overwhelmed by the grace of God. He's completely captivated by the magnificence of Christ and the wonders of God's grace. And he bursts forth with his song of thanksgiving. And it is one long sentence in the Greek. It goes from verse 3 to 14, as we have said before. And he's trying to show the people in Ephesus that the riches in Christ are simply unmeasurable. They cannot be compared to, because they are of infinite value, and anything that this world has to offer simply means nothing in measure to Christ. As a footnote, this is what makes evangelism to me so very interesting, because it's these very truths that we get to talk about and meditate on and discover as we share with other people. And it's, by my measure, I think evangelism is the most encouraging and edifying thing that a Christian could do. I think it's the most joyful experience of the Christian walk. And that's not to say that it is greater than studying the Word or greater than prayer, but I would consider the Word of God and prayer something like high-octane fuel and fire. And when they come together, they produce the preaching of the gospel. When someone reads the word, when someone prays to God, they meditate on the wonderful truth of who God is and the wonderful truth of the gospel. And they're forced to tell somebody about it. I am convinced wholeheartedly that the word of God and prayer lead someone to discover the infinite riches of who God is and all of his goodness, and forces us to a place of praise and thanksgiving. These truths are simply too wonderful. They cannot be contained. They cannot stay on the inside, but rather they must burst forth and be made known. For what has captured our heart, certainly it must be proclaimed from the lips. My friends, I believe, and this is still in the footnote, I believe that the key to evangelism is a heart that has been wholly captured by God and the grace of God. Because out of that heart will flow the truths that have brought so much freedom and so much joy to that person. And so it is in this initial section of this letter to the Ephesians from verse 3 to 14, we see the glorious riches that are in Christ. And this song of thanksgiving is designed to bring us to a place of rejoicing, a place of gratitude, where these wonderful truths capture our heart and drive us to worship. We hope that this, even today, that these truths will again capture our hearts and drive us to a place where we understand the unmeasurable goodness of who God is, that we may discover that his mercy endures forever and his faithfulness is to the heavens, and that God cannot be compared to. Yet this God has actually made himself known to the most unworthy of all people, and he has given all that he has in his Son so that we may have life. Now, before we consider verse 6, which is the text which we want to look at today, let us quickly consider some of what Paul has already given us in this song of thanksgiving from verse 3 to 14. He has clearly highlighted the grace of God in salvation. Let's look at why Paul is so excited that he cannot even put a full stop or a comma. It's just a flowing outburst of thanksgiving in this one long sentence that shows the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he begins with an acknowledgement that God alone is worthy to be praised. For it is the Father who is the source of every spiritual blessing. He blesses, he chooses, he predestines, he makes us accepted. He gives spiritual understanding. He accomplishes all things, and he does it for his good pleasure and to the praise of his glorious grace. Salvation is a supernatural act of God that demonstrates his goodness, and it is accomplished for his glory. Paul celebrates the fact that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in verse 3. Every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places. That is to say that every work of the Holy Spirit and everything that Christ achieved on the cross has been given to the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit because God chose to do so. Just as verse 4 says, he chose us. And this is Paul's fountain from which every other blessing comes from. It's like a shower head, and out of it flows hundreds of blessings. What's that shower head? God's election. Because God unconditionally chose to save his people and to share with them the infinite riches that are in Christ. And they do not belong to us on the basis of our works. They do not belong to us on the basis of our commitment. Nor do they belong to us on the basis of anything that God saw in us that caused him to move or to act. But they are given to us based on God's sovereign election. And that's why Paul's so excited, because it's a gift. But if it were so that God did see something in us, what would he see? He would see someone who was dead in trespasses and sins and storing up wrath, whose character was marked by rebellion and disobedience, and that would not move God to act on anything but judgment. This reality, of course, is a bit different to the Jesus loves you and God's got a plan for your life because you're just so special and God can't live without you, which is the approach that we see out on the streets today as a way to communicate the gospel. But this is deceiving smooth talk. It's nothing more than flattery and deception that attempts to steal away some of the beauty of God's saving grace. But I submit to you that only when the true nature of man's depravity is properly understood can the grace of God properly be appreciated. We must understand the darkness of our own hearts so that we can truly understand and give thanks for the glorious grace that is given to us in his Son. Paul understands the very heart of grace is unconditional election. God unconditionally chooses whom he will save, and he allows the rest to continue in the path which they so passionately desire to walk in, where they are their own gods, where they live to please themselves and they follow their own standards, and this will lead to their own destruction, which they will be totally responsible for. But for those who God graciously saves, he saves with a purpose. We see in verse 4, it is to be holy, to be blameless, in love. And I think I made a reasonable argument last time that in love, as you see there in verse 4, belongs to the character of a Christian, and it is not the motivation in these verses as to why God saved. A lot of people will say that in love God predestined us. But I would say that the in love, as it is mentioned 5 times in the book of Ephesians, refers, along with the holy and the blameless, as part of the Christian's character. To be holy, separated. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be separated and unwavering, single-mindedly, devoted inwardly to the glory of God, and to be blameless and above reproach, serving God in love, which is zealously and sincerely giving ourselves as a living sacrifice. This is the purpose of God's election, that we would be zealous for him and for his glory alone. Because God has predestined his people to adoption as sons, and we as sons and daughters are to reflect the character of our Father. We are not to live godless, worldly, unsanctified lives, but to be holy, blameless, worshipping God sincerely in love. So this is why Paul is so excited, because we've been adopted into the family of God. And this is the greatest blessing of all, because it is the fulfillment of God's promise that you will be my people and I will be your God. We have a Father and we have an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ, and it is all because of God's grace. Notice again with adoption that it is a picture of absolute grace, as too with election, for it shows us clearly that, just as from the beginning of verse 3, that Christians are no more or no less than recipients of God's grace. The Arminian cannot appreciate or rejoice over such wonderful grace, for they believe that there was still some measure of good in them that allowed them to conjure up some type of faith within their own faculties that they could and would come to Christ and be saved. But they misunderstand the scriptures, because the Bible is clear that men are both unwilling and unable to come to God, because those that are in the flesh cannot please God. No one does good. No, not one. None seeks after God. It's very clear. And if anyone comes to Christ, it is because the Father drew them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the power of the Holy Spirit made them alive, made them willing, enabled them to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ and be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. The Bible paints the most amazing picture of grace, and that grace of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And those who rejoice in such a great salvation rejoice because we know that there was nothing good within us, nothing in us that caused God or moved God to act and save. But his marvelous saving grace flows out of his perfect divine character. That is an overflowing fountain of goodness and love and mercy and kindness and compassion. And those whom receive such rich blessing in Jesus Christ received it based on God's sovereign grace, whereby he unconditionally elects those whom he chose before the foundation of the earth to adopt and to make his own. I often think of myself Where would I be if it wasn't for grace? When clearly, if we take a good look at our life screams out grace upon grace. Everything that is good in our lives can be traced back to one thing, the grace of God. Every blessing that we have can be attributed to God and his gracious love. I love this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul makes an important point to highlight God's grace. And it says this, it says, "For who makes you differ from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" And the New Living Translation, don't write that off completely, because it's quite good often. And it says this, it says, "For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift?" It's a gift. Everything that we have that's good in our life, it flows out of God's grace. Marvellous. Romans 11:36, Kadisha knows this very well. It gives us a brilliant illustration of God's sovereignty. It says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Our lives exist because God's grace allows it to. Every spiritual blessing comes because of God's grace. Our health, our family, this very church exists because God is gracious. Our clothes on our back, the food on our tables, the air that we breathe, the shelter that we live in, it's because of God's grace. Let me ask you this. Why is it that we live in such comfortable houses and we are such a blessed people? Why are you or I not some homeless orphan that lives in the slums of Thailand that has no hope? It is because God is gracious, because God chose it to be that way. Everything we have is because God is gracious. And this grace is so wonderful that even unbelievers can enjoy the richness of it. Even the unbelievers, even people who hate God and will reject him all of their life, this grace is so powerful and so wonderful that even they are blessed because of it. And how does God distribute these infinite riches that to such an undeserving people such as us? He does it in his Son, Jesus Christ. On account of what Jesus Christ did. And what was God's motivation to do such a wonderful thing, to act so graciously? Well, verse 5 agrees with the rest of Scripture, and it says, "For the good pleasure of his will." And verse 6, which is where we will look today, adds to say that God's motivation was for the good pleasure of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace. One thing we cannot miss throughout all of Scripture is that God does what he does for his own glory. He does it for his own name's sake. He does it because it pleases him. And this must definitely be one of the primary reasons as to why Paul is so excited and outbursting with praise and thanksgiving. Because the God we serve, not only he pours out these infinite riches on the most unworthy of all people, and it pleases him to do so. Wow. What a saviour. And think about it. If God didn't do it for his own name's sake, then what would motivate him? If he didn't do it for his own glory, there would be no salvation at all. You or I didn't give God any motivation to save, did we? Thank God that he does things for his own glory. Thank God that he acts for his own name's sake. For we wouldn't be saved otherwise. And of course, we must draw the contrast again between today's liberal man-made and man-centered idea of the Christian faith, where man speaks of a God who is knocking on the door of your heart, desperately waiting for you to open the door because he just can't live without you. Someone so special as you. This kind of flattery, as I've already said, is deception, and it's a misrepresentation of Scripture. On the contrary, the God of the Bible is self-existing, he is self-sufficient, he is complete in all of his perfections, requiring absolutely nothing from man. He requires absolutely nothing from anything outside of himself, and nothing because nothing exists outside of God, and everything that is essentially good exists within God's own being. God is without need, which adds to the beauty of his grace that he would include the most unworthy and wretched of all people, like you and me, and give us these infinite riches in Christ. And this should ignite praise to the believer's heart, because it is God's grace that has been shown to us, and we did not deserve it. Paul here in verse 6 adds to the fact that the ultimate end of God having predestined us to adoption is why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. That the character of God may be exalted and that praise may be given for his wonderful and perfect attributes. And this is certainly always God's intention. He does what he does for his own glory. For example, if you look at Exodus 9, verse 16, everything is done to God's glory for his own name's sake, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Even in Exodus 9:16, God says, for this person, he's speaking of Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart for his own glory. And just in three verses before, you notice that God told Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Why? So that they may worship me. God does what he does for his own name's sake. And the psalmist knew this. That's why the psalmist's plea was repeatedly, God, act favorably for your name's sake. Psalm 23, verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 31, verse 3, you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Psalm 79, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your own name, deliver us, atone for our sins, for your name's sake. The psalmist understands God's goal. Listen to this perfect summary in Psalm 106, verse 8. Yet he saved them, why? For his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. That may be a summary of God's intention. Psalm 109, verse 21. But you, O Lord, deal on my behalf. Why? For your own name's sake, because of your steadfast love. Deliver me. Psalm 143. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. The psalmist understands that God acts on behalf of his name. God executes justice for his name's sake. He restrains his anger for his name's sake. He pardons sins for his name's sake. He displays wonders of his grace. He saves, he delivers, and he does it all for his own name's sake. And thank God that he does. And it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And there's like three pages of verses that I cut out of this sermon for your name's sake. But the list is endless. God does what he does for his glory and for his name's sake. And you know what? I thank God that I have people in this church that pray for me and pray for my family. And if you're going to pray for me, pray for my children and pray that God will save them. And if you have people that aren't saved, pray for them. And might I suggest that in light of scriptures, that you pray like this, keeping in mind that the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, what is it? Our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. So we should pray like this and plead with God, saying, Father, please save my children. And do it for your own name's sake. They cannot worship you from the grave. They will not praise you from the pits. So be gracious to them, Lord, and save them. for your own name's sake, Lord. Do it for your own glory. This type of prayer will grab God's attention. This is God's language. This fits in line perfectly with his will. And if you remember in Numbers, in chapter 13 there, where the spies were sent out and Joshua and Caleb come back and they said, let's go do it. Everyone else refused to do it. Chapter 14, they refused to come into the land and God was furious. He was about to destroy them all. He said, you have rejected me and you committed the worst sin. You didn't believe. You don't believe. And God was fuming. And what did Moses do? He interceded for the people. And what was his plea? For your own name's sake, be gracious towards these people for the fame of your own name. And this compelled God to act because it's in complete accordance with his will. That's what God does. He does what he does for his own name's sake. So when we pray for our lost family members, that's how we pray. Father, do it for your own name's sake. Please. And it will be done to the praise of the glory of his grace. When God so graciously saves, it is that he's so that his name will be exalted. As Paul writes in verse 6, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. This word, epenion, translated praise, is said to be the act of expressing admiration or approval, praise or recognition. Moreover, it means to be a praise. That is to say that God elects and God predestines and God adopts, and this is to be a praise of the glory of his grace. It is a song, if you will, or a truthful proclamation of God's goodness. This phrase, to the praise of his glory, is mentioned three times in these 12 verses. It is both in verse 12 and verse 14, and all throughout Ephesians you see this theme of grace that Paul is celebrating. And everything is done to the glory of his grace. The word doxus, translated glory or of the glory, must refer to the quality of his grace, communicating that it is indeed praiseworthy. Because it reveals, why is God's grace so praiseworthy? Because it reveals the character of God, whom alone is praiseworthy. God's grace is most glorious when seen in the redemption of those who were at one time by nature children of wrath. That's you and I. That is to say that at one time all Christians were characterized by disobedience and absolutely worthy of nothing except God's divine justice, until God's divine grace awakened their hearts, made them alive, drew them to the cross and gave them in Christ that they may have eternal life. I wonder if we spend much time considering God's grace and being truly thankful for all that God has done through his grace. Certainly there's no doubt that if we did, it would transform our lives. It would change our whole beings. The fact that we meditate on God's grace would consequently change us from the inside out. It would lead us to a place of worship, so that we willingly give our lives as a living sacrifice, that we would desire to be imitators of God and to walk worthy of our calling. Surely God's grace leads us to this place, to give our lives as the living sacrifice, for God is worthy because of his grace. This is Paul's whole idea, to edify and to encourage God's people by reminding them of God's magnificent plan of redemption. It is Paul's prayer that the people understand the grace of God and that has been shown to them in Christ, and that it will ignite life within them. As he says in his prayer in verse 18 to 19, he says, Paul's prayer is that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Which power? The same power that raised Christ from the dead. It works in us. And Paul's prayer is that we would know it and that we would walk in it. And these wonderful truths of the infinite riches of Christ are not just written for us to praise God with our lips, but with our lives. Not just that it should make us happy, but compel us to live holy. It is not just a cause for celebration, but that it would lead to consecration. For we are not called to be slothful or passive, but disciplined and zealous. And such devotion requires commitment. And these truths of God's grace are divine fuel for a fire in the Christian's heart that will burn for the glory of God and will never end and burn throughout all of eternity. What is the fuel? God's grace in his Son. Why? He made us accepted. It is God alone that made us accepted. And a lot of people struggle being accepted. When I was young, I grew up and I was adopted at birth and rejected. I always felt rejected and abandoned and end up being accepted by the wrong people. And the day that I got saved, I come to the understanding that God knows everything about me. And I've been rejected by so many and abandoned by so many. And so many continue to throw my sin in my face. And to understand that God knew everything about me, I thought, if there's one person that won't accept me, it has to be God. Because he knows everything about me. I've fooled myself. I've fooled everyone else. I can lie and pretend to the ends of the earth, but I couldn't hide from God. And it was just became so true to me that if there's someone that cannot accept me, it must be him, because my sin is against him and he knows everything, and he knows why I did it, he knows how I did it, and he knows what I was thinking when I did it. I have no merit before God. We have no claim on God's grace. And God will not accept us apart from Christ. Christ is the only way to be accepted before God because of what he did. And this second half of verse 6, we see one of the most wonderful truths in the whole of Scripture that will take all of eternity to understand. And that is this: he made us accepted in the Beloved. This is the New King James translation, mind you. However, the Greek verb echaritosen is translated here, made us accepted, means to cause to be a recipient or a benefit, to bestow favour on, to highly favour, to bless. This verb, echaritosen, communicates that God has made us the recipients of his divine grace. And he has done it freely in his Son. And might I add that this whole passage, together with the rest of the Bible, tells us that all of God's infinite riches are in the beloved Son and nowhere else. It is in Christ alone that we are accepted by God. Outside of him, God will not accept you. God cannot accept you because of our sin separates us from God and makes us his enemy. In fact, if anyone here does not know how God feels about disobedience, or maybe if some have forgotten, maybe we can read a few verses. And I've always wanted to do this, but I've always restrained myself. But let's read a few verses, because I think it's very important in our Deuteronomy 28, just to get some type of understanding of the darkness of our own sin and how hostile God is towards sinners. And we're not going to read it all, because that would be too much. But Deuteronomy 28, and this was the prophet's job. God made a covenant with the people, and when the people broke the covenant, God, the prophets were called to go out and say, this is your judgment, what we're about to read now. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15, hold on tight. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you, Cursed you shall be in the city. Cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed you shall be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed you shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to, until you are destroyed, and you shall perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make you a plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with constipation, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of the land to powder and dust. From the heavens it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. He's relentless. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. You shall grope at noonday as blind men gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. Is that enough? This long list of curses goes on for another 40 or so verses, and it tells us something of the divine character of who God is, that God hates sin, and all who sin are under God's divine wrath, and his anger cries out for justice against those who sin against him. We've looked at God's marvelous grace, but what makes it so truly beautiful is that our sin caused us to be cursed by God and under his divine wrath, and rightfully so. But the New Testament tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he became a curse for us. All men are sinners by nature and do what is evil in the sight of God. And all of the good deeds of all of humanity throughout all of history could not even pay for one of your sins or mine. God will not accept a payment for you or I, because he says in the scriptures, it tells us that we have become worthless because of our sin, that our good deeds are like filthy rags. God will not accept anything but absolute perfection, and perfection is not found anywhere outside of God himself. And this is why God became a man. This is why the beloved Son came to live a sinless life. He fulfilled the law which you and I broke. He willingly went to that cross. He satisfied justice. He took our punishment. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He swallowed death so that we may live. Christ not only bore our sins on the cross, but he took away all our guilt and all our shame. And he clothed us with the righteousness of God himself. What a swap. That God would take away our sins, nail them to the cross, and give us his perfect righteousness. What a saviour. But my friend, do not be deceived that all those who reject Christ will pay for their own sins. And listen to this. And since Christ is the only one who can fully satisfy justice, if you are to reject him, your punishment will be never ending, since justice will never be satisfied. The only way justice is satisfied is in Christ. He and only he had enough value to pay for the sins of his people. What a saviour. And all those who flee to Christ, he will be to them a shelter and a refuge and a mighty saviour. So if you haven't done it, do it now. Even right now. Many long to be accepted by man, There are so many out there that crave. I see it all the time. I don't properly understand it. And maybe that's because I lived an interesting life. But I see people craving the acceptance of others. They want to be accepted by their parents. They want to be accepted at school. People go to extreme measures to be accepted by people in the workplace, to be accepted by family members, and it is all done in vain. And they still remain empty, never realizing that man does not need to be accepted by someone else. Man does not need a greater self-esteem. Man does not need to be more successful. Man does not need more money or a better education. Man needs his sins to be forgiven. Because if he doesn't, the consequences are eternal. But more importantly than that, and much more importantly than that, man was created to worship God and to know God. And to be separate from God is to be separate from everything that is essentially good. Without God, our hearts will remain restless and there will be no real peace. Man's greatest need is to be accepted by God, and in him alone do we find complete satisfaction. It is certainly amazing that our greatest need cannot be met by man or woman, and it cannot be met by our own achievements. It's a gift. It's a gift from God, and it's the greatest gift. And surely, brothers and sisters, as we understand this marvelous gift of salvation, should it not cause us to rejoice? When we understand that God unconditionally elected us, not through anything you did, but unconditionally elected us, he gave us every spiritual blessing. He caused us to be holy, to be blameless, that we may serve him sincerely in love. Because he predestined us to adoption, he made us accepted in the Beloved. Should not this be grounds for our hearts to be filled with thankfulness, causing us to give our all, to submit to God, to resist the devil, to hate sin, to flee from worldliness, and to be single-mindedly zealous for the glory of God? So that we may be continually looking to him, to please him and him alone. May these wonderful truths of God's divine grace compel us to an inward devotion towards God, so that our lives may be a song of praise to a most worthy God who has so graciously saved us. May we love the truth. May we live the truth. May we proclaim the truth and live holy and blameless lives. May we live above reproach, so that our lives give testimony to the grace of God, bringing glory to him because of his marvelous grace. May we be a people who consciously wage war against sin and temptation, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ, and always growing in holiness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and pursuing purity. And may all that we are and all that we do and say be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let us pray. Father, you are such a gracious and loving and kind God. And Father, we have no merit before you. But we thank you, Lord, that you do what you do to the praise of your glorious grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us accepted in the Beloved on behalf of what he has done, that the infinite riches that are in Christ belong to us because of your grace, Lord. You have been so good to us, Lord. May you continue to pour out your grace into this church, Lord. May you save the children in this church for your own name's sake, Lord. May you do it for your own glory, that we may be a people, Lord, that worship you zealously, Lord. And Father, we ask all of this in Jesus' name.